Perhaps if there is ever a time that you were talking to somebody about your faith in the Lord or about the Christian religion, and maybe this has or hasn't happened, but perhaps somebody may have said something to you along the lines of, well, don't you think it's foolish to believe in a God you can't see? Don't you think it's foolish to believe in an invisible God? Perhaps there's a reason he's invisible, or perhaps there's a reason you can't see him. He doesn't exist. This, of course, coming from someone who doesn't believe in God, who's an atheist. Now, I don't know if I've ever myself experienced that exact objection from an individual in my personal life. I'm sure somebody has experienced that, and I'm sure that's an argument that is made against Christian faith. Today, as we look at our next section of 1 John, this is one of the big ideas that we want to think about because of how he starts the section off, and the main question being, can we see God? So, in preparation for that, let's just do a little bit of recap to make sure that we're all on the same page. We're going to be looking at, we've been studying the idea of God's love for us, and the second part of this is going to be chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Just as a refresher, we had started off with the first part of it last week, verses 7 through 11. The command being to let us love one another. The command evidenced in practice. And then we spent a good bit of our time thinking about the theological foundation for this, which is that the origin of all love is God. And because of what he did for us, we also should love one another. The command restated there. Because of the incredible love that God has given us, this should motivate us and should be a motivator for us to show this love to others because we have love in us. Remember, in practice, we see that everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love is going to be a fruit that comes out of the life of the believer. It's going to be a fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We've looked at this. Well, as we move on from this idea of the importance of love and loving one another, and that being something that comes out of us because of what God has done for us, not that we loved God, but that he loved us because of what God has done for us, we see this next little section here. And I've sort of departed in some sense from what a lot of maybe Bible translations as well as others, how they've seen this passage broken up, because if you look up here, I've sort of seen an inclusio of sorts between let us love one another and the command restated, we also ought to love one another. And I see this next phrase here in verse 12 is sort of setting aside a little bit of a different idea about loving one another. And this is part two. There's a part three next week as well that falls under this theme. Love is the key word that ties all three of these sermons together last week, this week, and next week. But as we look at this section here, again, the term abide comes up again, or remain, or even to live, as it were. And this word sort of gives some lexical cohesion to this particular passage and ties it together, and I think sets it apart from what comes above and what comes below. But as we start into this, we see this idea that no one has seen God at any time. And perhaps it's helpful for us just to read the passage so we can read it together here for a moment and then focus in on this piece that I want to look at this morning, which I think once we think about that together for a little while, that's going to let the rest of this sort of fall into place for us in our understanding. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he gave us his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, for God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know that we have believed the one, we have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So, in thinking about this, I want to start with this idea that No one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time. That's how the passage starts out. Now, Al is interestingly doing a Sunday school series on looking at the different times that God does reveal himself in Scripture, that people do see God. But you see here, Al, you don't need to do that series anymore because no one has seen God at any time. So, is that right? No, not exactly. But we do need to understand what exactly is it that John means here. Since we see so many examples in the Old Testament of folks seeing God, and since we, of course, have the example of Jesus Christ himself, the Word made flesh, the Word taken upon flesh, you know, how do we reconcile those realities with this theological statement? And when you really stop to think about it, no one, that means no single person, that's pretty solid. You know, no one. There's not just a couple that have. There's no one. At any time. No one has seen him, not at any time. Not at any time in history has any person seen God. And if you look in theological commentaries and systematic theologies, most of them will say something to the extent of what Daniel Atkin here has said. No man has seen God in his unveiled essence, glory, and majesty. No one has been able to behold God in his full and complete and total splendor and glory. And I think this is something that we need to pause for a minute and think about today together. It's kind of a theological question, as it were, but we want to talk about a couple of the ways that God has revealed himself, the ways that people have seen God, and then we'll see if that helps to build a foundation for understanding the passage as a whole. Well, of course, there are theophanies. In the Old Testament, we see there are many theophanies. And if the theophany is a new word for you, there's a nice little definition here that we'll read just to bring to remembrance what a theophany is. It says, an Old Testament theophany was a manifestation of God in a physical sense. Let me read that again. An Old Testament theophany was a manifestation of God in a physical sense. So it's a way that God physically revealed himself. It's a tangible revelation of God. You know what I mean by tangible? Something you can see, something you can per se touch. A physical representation. Theophany comes from the Greek words theos, for God, phanien, to appear. Hence, a theophany is an appearance of God. It was a privilege to be visited by God in this fashion, and it was normally reserved only for persons of high spiritual maturity. Examples of Old Testament theophanies are to Abraham, to Joshua, to Gideon, to Daniel, just to mention a few. And I want to think about a couple of these Old Testament theophanies, none of the ones that are particularly mentioned here, but I just want to think about a few just for what it's worth. If it's theologically true that no one has ever seen God at any time, not in his full essence or glory, then it's substantial that God has gone to the extent to reveal himself to us. The times when he does reveal himself in the form of a theophany to us are significant, because the way that he's choosing to reveal himself, there's something theological to be learned about that, I think. Does that make sense? Are you following me? Because that's kind of an important point. So, since no one can see God in his complete and total glory, in his complete and total splendor and majesty, at least no one has, the times when God has chosen to reveal himself through a theophany in some specific way, those are significant. We should think about those things, and we should perhaps learn about that. And the first one I thought of is one that may not come to the top of your mind, and perhaps this is a more controversial one to consider, but we think of Genesis. We think of the garden. In Genesis 3:8, the first part of it, it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, a couple things could be said about this. One thing could be said that, well, Adam and Eve were a little bit of a different situation than us, because they were, you know, without sin before the fall. And so being without sin, were they able to behold in some sense the presence of God in a way that, we're not? But you notice that the piece that I pulled out of Genesis here, when is it that they hear the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day? Well, this is after they've already eaten, right? After they've already taken the tree and they're hiding, they hear the sound of God and they're hiding. So this is indeed after the fall, and there's God and he's walking in the garden. Now, we don't get a full depiction of that, but we just have the idea that he's walking. And I think I'm probably not committing eisegesis into the text when I put a pair of feet up here, because I think very likely God was revealing himself as somebody, as a person who was walking through the garden. And this was, interestingly, the way that God had revealed himself first to Adam and Eve. Of course, in some of the passages we'll look at in the men's class this morning, which tied in, interestingly, to our message, they were looking at Ezekiel and that chariot, and Al did a great job describing all the interesting parts of that chariot and how it just helped to show the incredible splendor of God. But there was this, you know, there's God sitting on his throne with these incredible creatures that are sort of holding up his chariot, as it were, and the wheel within the wheel. And it's just this amazing revelation of the splendor and majesty of God. And I chose another one that's similar to that that we'll look at a little bit later today. But here God shows himself as walking in the garden. He's a God who cares to have relationship with Adam and Eve. And there's very much just the sense that he desires to be with them. He doesn't present himself in terms of his unapproachable light, but he presents himself in a way which is very much relational. Does that make sense? He's walking with them. But just because God's walking with them in the cool of the day, in this particular sense, doesn't mean that there's not a part of God that is still that cosmic, incredible, infinite, unfathomable deity. You see what I'm saying? He's walking in the garden, but he still has that part of him which no one has ever seen, which no one can see, that incredible glory aspect to him. Another interesting one to consider is Moses. I think one of the things the Israelites were struggling with was the fact that they were being called to serve and to follow a God who they couldn't see. This was rough for them. In fact, Moses has gone too long, and what happens? We got to make this calf. We've got to make this golden calf. We have to have a physical object that we can bow down to, something physical that we can see. Well, we don't know what happened. We were just down here. You're gone so long, and out popped this calf. Very unfortunate, the shallowness of their faith, having witnessed all that they had witnessed in Exodus, those plagues which were specifically directed to show them God's glory, that the gods of the Egyptian paled in comparison to the God of Yahweh. And yet right after this happens, the people so easily turn away. Well, interestingly, God does reveal himself in this theophany to Moses. And flip with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus 33. And let's just take a peek at a part of this narrative. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. As scripture moves along, as the narrative moves along, we start to learn more about God and his nature. It continues to build and build upon itself. Then Moses said in Exodus 33:18, then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Now this is an interesting passage because God is communicating with Moses through this theophany, through this manifestation of himself, that while Moses is in a sense able to see a part of him, while he's able to see his back, there's another sense in which Moses is not able to see the full extent of God. He's not able to behold the full extent of God's glory. He can't see his face. If he sees his face, he will die. And this is important teaching for Moses, because he's going to go down to a people who desire to have a God that they can see. And the people need to understand why. Why do we have to follow a God we can't see? Why is it that the real God, the creator of heaven and earth, is one which can't be seen? Well, you can't see. Here's Moses, your prophet, your chosen one to lead you, and even he is not able to look upon God. If he was to look upon the full glory of God, he would die. Your God is so great, your creator of heaven and earth is so great that he cannot be seen. That's part of why you don't serve gods that are made out of graven images. False gods that can be made with hands, that can be felt with hands, because your God is too great to be seen. Another interesting thing is that if you look at this passage, notice that comment by the Lord there, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have, on whom I will have compassion. If that rings a bell for you or not, it's actually a quote that's also used in Romans 9. And Paul's talking about some difficult things to understand in 9 through 11. But just flip over with me to Romans 9 and take a quick peek. He says in Romans 9, verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. In verse 16, he says, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It doesn't depend on God, on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And the obvious question that is asked, it comes in verse 19. One of you will say to me then, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? We're given a theological answer. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And I'm not here to preach on Romans 9, but I just want to point out the point that when it comes to justification by faith, what Paul is talking about in Romans 1:16 through the end of chapter 11, he's trying to make the point that you're not justified by your works. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can do to earn our justification. Justification being taken from that guilty place and positioned in a not guilty place. There's nothing that we can do to do that. It depends upon God. It doesn't depend on man's desire and effort. It depends upon God. And I think part of that harkens back to what's going on here. God will have mercy on whom he desires to have mercy, or compassion on whom he desires to have compassion, because he's so unapproachable, so incredible, so great, so perfect. There's no way for sinful humanity to come and to be with him or to see him or to do anything in relationship with him. God, indeed, has to reach out and he has to show mercy and compassion on us so that we're able to come to him, a great and incredible God. One last theophany to consider here is Isaiah chapter 6. Flip with me to Isaiah chapter 6. There's in the prophets several depictions. We saw one in the men's class in Ezekiel. Here's another one in Isaiah of God's incredible splendor and glory. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It's a little bit of a big passage, but I think it's prudent to read it based on what we're thinking about here. Interestingly, Isaiah has already been an active prophet. I think that's interesting to note with this particular passage. He's already been an active prophet, and yet something significant is happening to him here in this encounter with God. Some believe that this is not in chronological order and that this comes first, but granted, it seems best to me to see that something as significant is happening here in his commissioning as an active prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6:1, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it's just, if you pause just to think, and I can't preach on all of Isaiah 6 here today either, but if you just pause to think about some of the descriptions here, it's rather incredible. He's exalted and the train of his robe is filling the whole temple. Now, in the Old Testament with kings, the length of your robe showed kind of your wealth, your ability to have material. Remember, there wasn't all the modern day fabric and equipment that we have. So to have a long robe and to have seamstresses and just even finances to be able to create something longer, that was a sign of your wealth and your importance. And here, God depicts himself as having a robe that's just, incredibly long, that it's filling, the train of his robe is filling the temple. It just shows it's a hyperbole in a sense to show his greatness. Above him were six seraphs, each with six wings. And in all honesty, in the Greek, it's a dual, or Hebrew, it's a dual there, and so it's actually six wing pairs would be the better way to say it. And all I'm trying to say here is I'm not getting hung up on how many wings there are, but I'm simply saying that there were six wing pairs, so there's actually 12 wings total. This, I like to say, is the most winged creature in all of the Bible, which is true. But the reason is because why do they need wings? These creatures need wings to protect themselves from the incredible glory of God. And here we see the most winged creature. With two wings, they covered two wing pairs. They covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they are there protecting themselves from the incredible glory of God and calling holy, holy, holy. Perhaps the three holies is reminiscent of the triune nature of God. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now this, I don't believe, is a temple of earthly making. It's a heavenly temple where in this vision he's transported to. And you would think that a heavenly temple that God had made for himself to dwell in would be pretty rock solid, right? Like that it couldn't be shaken. And yet, when these angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," it's rather incredible that even the work of God himself, the temple of God, it's shaken because the glory is just so magnificent. The threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. There's just this dreadful kind of awe-inspiring incredibleness that Isaiah is experiencing as he encounters who God is. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And just to recap briefly, Isaiah, when he first encounters God, he's shaken. He feels as though he's dead. But God does a work. He touches his lips. And when God does the work in Isaiah's life, there's an incredible change. Now, rather than fearing death for his life, God having done this work in his life, he now says, "Here I am, send me." He's willing to speak out. He's willing to go. And God said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." That's a very interesting thing to think about, but obviously Isaiah is given a very difficult job. He's going to go and preach the word to them, but they're not going to receive it. Then I said, Isaiah says, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent away everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." And so there's this idea that though God is going to judge the nation of Israel, and though there's going to be ruin and destruction, there will be a remnant that will come from the stump. There will be a small remnant which will come forth, and from that remnant, God will continue to work through the chosen nation of Israel to lead towards the Messiah. There's just all kinds of stuff in Scripture that's really incredible to think about when it comes to this idea of a remnant and God's preservation of them and this holy seed that's carried through. But in any case, Isaiah here encounters the incredible glory of the Lord. So we come back to our passage then and think about this morning. No one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time. How can the writer here make such a claim when we've seen these examples of God being seen in the Old Testament? There's many, many more that can be found. I mean, Al, how many have you gone over already? It's to be many, right? Dozens. And it's just, it's quite incredible. And yet what we understand that John is here talking about is that in his complete and total glory, no one has seen the greatness of God. But here's the incredible thing to note, having done all that foundation work. Now make sure that you're zeroing in on this thought. No one has seen the greatness of God. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So nobody can see God, but the idea is going to be that in loving one another, folks will be able to see the work of God through the Spirit working through us. The greatness of God, no one has seen and it's never happened. But God, Spirit working through us, people can see that. People can see that. And that's something that we want people to see. He says, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. His love has been perfected in us. There's the idea that it's been completed in us. The work that God has done in us is total and complete. The ability for us to show love is there because of the completeness of what God has done. God didn't just come in and sort of fill us or sort of work through us. No, he's totally there. And justification is a once and done thing. Our position is secure and complete Now he ties this in with the work of the Spirit. He says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. It's his Spirit that serves as a seal. In one time in Scripture, in Ephesians, it uses the word arabon in the Greek. That word's often translated as guarantee. The Spirit is our guarantee for the day of inheritance. Because he has given us his Spirit, we know that we abide in him and he in us. That's the mark that seals us. The way that we can know that we are in God and that he is in us. The way that we know that he loved us because he's given us his Spirit. And we have, and now this is interesting, a correlation back to the idea of seeing. While no one has seen God at any time, he says that we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. No one has seen the greatness of God, but we have seen that he sent his Son. We have seen Jesus Christ, who is fully God and is fully man. And there's some interesting things here. It says in Scripture that God is Spirit, right? God is Spirit. Yet it also says in Scripture of Christ that Christ says, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father as well. Well, what he's trying to say there, though, what Jesus is communicating is that himself and the Father, there's a perfect unity that exists there. There's a perfect unity in the triune nature of God between the Father and the Son and between the Spirit. Between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So while God can't be seen, what can be seen is the fact that the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. It's very simple. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Of course, in sharing that with other folks, some people will say to me, well, it's just too simple. I say, well, if it's so simple, then what's the problem? And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. In light of the overall context of the importance of loving one another, comes this further teaching that flows out of the importance of loving one another. We can't see God in his incredibleness, but we know that God has still revealed himself to us. The most important way that he's revealed himself to us is by his Son. Is by his Son. Jesus Christ was God, and he preached truth, and he made a way for people to be right with God. Through his death on the cross, he provided forgiveness of sins. If by faith folks would believe upon Jesus Christ, they will abide in God and God will abide in him. As you and I go forth in our Christian lives, we have to remember that while we can't see God and others can't see God, God's Spirit lives in us because of the revelation of Jesus Christ, because of what he did, because of the gospel message that we were able to believe upon. God's Spirit lives in us. Now it's through us that folks can see the work of God. It's through us that folks can see the work of God. As we share love with others, as we respond in love to hatred, as we respond in love to difficulties, the world has no shortage of difficult situations, of distractions, of hardships. As we rely upon God himself living within us, and as we serve as testimonies in our own lives and show love to others in their lives, this is a way that folks, they still can't see the incredible glory of God, but they can see God at work through us. And I think that's how this section fits into the idea of loving one another. Now next week, we'll deal with the final section of loving one another, and it's a really neat one, and I hope you're able to be here with it. He deals with the idea of fear and judgment. And so how do Christians respond to the concepts of fear and judgment? That's what we'll think about together next week. Let's pray. Lord, we can read these scriptures about your greatness and your incredible glory, but we just humbly acknowledge that it's really beyond us to fully comprehend. And yet, Lord, we thank you for providing your word to help try to communicate to us how incredible you are. There's much to be learned from all the different ways that you've revealed yourself as a God who desired to be in relationship within us, walking within the garden, to helping us to understand why it is that we don't serve graven images, but why we look to you, a God who is spirit, a God who can't be seen with eyes, but has created the whole heavens and the earth, that your glory is too much for us to bear, too much for us to witness with our eyes. And then to these depictions in the prophetic literature that just show us glimpses of your greatness and incredible splendor and glory. Lord, as we come full circle to the teaching within the New Testament epistles, which is so prescriptive for us, Lord, and we understand here John reiterating this truth that no one has seen you. I mean, yet the importance of what you did in revealing yourself through Jesus Christ to us and walking among us in the most intimate of ways. And even as you walked among us, we remember the transfiguration, Lord. And the incredible glory that you have. Lord, you are all-powerful. You're everywhere among us, and how amazing that your Spirit lives within us, working through us in mighty ways, Lord. We encounter things which are difficult, but Lord, may we see some of these things as afresh as opportunities, not just as challenges, but as opportunities to allow you to work through us for your glory and honor. Lord, may others experience your grace and your love. May you use us as your ambassadors, as your instruments, as it were, in our different life contexts as we share this love that you've allowed us to have with others. You know, Lord, it's just so easy as I just stand here this morning. It's so easy, you know, tomorrow starts a new week. Tomorrow starts a new week and there are new days before us. And perhaps we think we'll go here, we'll go there. We'll go about our days. But Lord, if there are folks in our life who you're calling us to reach out to or to respond to in an act of love which comes from you, Lord, may we think afresh about those relationships we have and those opportunities we have to share this incredible love you've given us with others. We pray these things in your name. In the name of Jesus. Amen.